Good morning, friends. Good to see you all here. Happy Sunday to you. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Jesus, we're grateful this morning that as we gather together, we're here in your name, the name of the one who is the Most High God, the one who is the only one who came to this earth and sought us out while many are trying to seek out their God. We have a God who has come to seek us in our lost and messed up condition. May we never forget that. And may we rejoice in your pursuit of us and your great love for us, God. In our failures, in our shortcomings, in our blatant sins, in our rebellion, in our bad attitudes, we're still loved. And I pray for my friends here this morning, Lord, especially for those who maybe are just dealing with shame and guilt, feeling worthless and unlovable. I pray, God, that our time together here this morning would remind them of your view of each one of us and how much you love us. And your word tells us so many places of your great love for us that was demonstrated when you died on the cross for us. And as we gather later in our service around the table to remember your punishment that you endured, that we deserved. And the reason you endured it for us is because you love us that much. And so we're grateful for that. And pray, God, that we would return that love. We love because you first loved us. So may we return that love to you and to the people around us that you bring into our life, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity we've had already just to get our thoughts and our heart directed toward you as we've sung these songs of worship. We love you and just pray that as we spend some time in your word now, that God, you would speak to our hearts, each of us individually, and challenge us in those places where we need to be challenged and to let go of the things that you want us to let go of and to cling tightly to the things that you would have us to cling to today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get to scripture, I wanted to just do a couple of housekeeping things. First of all, we're almost ready for the picture directory. And if you haven't had your photo taken yet, or if you had your photo taken and you just don't like the pictures, makeup day is coming, okay? November 6 and 7. And you can see Joanne in the back, and she's going to be scheduling that for you, November 6 and 7. If you haven't had your picture taken yet, please do that. For our directory, you don't have to give, you can limit the amount of personal information you want to give in the directory. You don't need to give your address and your phone number away if you had some sensitive material you don't want everybody to know about, but we'd love to have your photo and your name. So, and it's free, for crying out loud. Why wouldn't you do it? November 6 and 7. All right, the next thing I want to talk about real quick is that the men's ministry Forge is going to be getting started here in November. They'll be meeting the second and fourth Tuesdays every month over in the youth room. And Jesse Dietrich is the guy who's leading that. And if you have any questions, you give him or us at the church a holler. But man, if you're not plugged in somewhere, we'd love to have you join that group, okay? Forged Ministry starting soon. All right. We're in the book of Deuteronomy to start with, but eventually we're going to get to the book of Jeremiah, and we're talking about the questions in the scripture that God asks. Some fantastic questions that God asks. The very thought-provoking, and I hope that it's something that the Lord's been using in your life to get you stimulated in your brain to be thinking along the things of the Lord. I read a book, you've heard me talk about it a lot. It's called The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. And I'm telling you, this book is not an easy read. It's very heady, let's just say. And for guys with slow brains like me, I read like a page and then I ponder it for about a month and then I read another page. But this book has absolutely, I don't know how to explain, but there are very few books I've read or listened to certain teachers that have shaped the way that I see scripture. And I'm like, how did I miss this? All these years I've read this scripture and now all of a sudden the light has been shined in my brain and I'm like, wow, I didn't see this before. And The Unseen Realm is one of those kind of books. The subtitle, if I remember correctly, the subtitle of the book goes something like this, trying to recapture a supernatural worldview. The idea being that we see beyond just the physical realm that we live in to understanding the scripture talks about a supernatural realm, which I think we all are like, well, yeah, I know God and Jesus and stuff like that. But there's so much more that is in the Word of God about the supernatural realm and the reality of it. You know, one of the things I think about is, was it Elisha? Who had a guy that he struck, the enemy comes and Elisha prays and God strikes him blind and then he leads him right into the camp of the enemy, the Israelites, and it's just nuts what God can do. And then one of his servants, he says, God open his eyes so he can see some things. And so one guy gets blind. In another story, one guy's eyes get open to see some things, and what he sees is the chariots of fire and the armies of Israel surrounding him. The supernatural world that we just kind of go through our day and just don't, it doesn't. Okay, so read this. This book's amazing. One of the things that I found most helpful about it is from we're going to look at this, Deuteronomy 32, which I've never, ever paid any attention to before. But it helped shape my understanding of world history. I see world history differently than I used to. And I read the scripture differently than I used to, especially in terms of the future that the scriptures talk about. All right. I'm going to try to give you a Reader's Digest condensed version of parts of the book of the Unseen Realm. But I want to point to God's Word because that's what's most important is what does God's Word say? Here's what God's Word says in Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. When the Most High assigned lands to the nations, when he divided up the human race. Do you know when that happened? Was it Genesis 11? Tower of Babel? And God confused people's languages and they all started speaking something different and God sent them in different directions. Okay, when that happened, he established the boundaries of the people, God did, according to the number in his heavenly court. The Hebrew says, according to the number of the sons of God. One of the things Michael Heiser talks about is, in this book, he spends quite a bit of time helping us understand what does the scriptures mean when it talks about the heavenly court, and what is the heavenly court? Here's a classic passage where the heavenly court is mentioned in the book of Job. God is sitting around, and some member of the heavenly court, Satan, the accuser, comes before God. And he speaks up and he says, well, have you noticed this guy? Yeah, well, if you just strike him with some problems, he'll curse you. Satan was one member of the heavenly court. Now, what this says is when God divided up the nations, he assigned the nations their boundaries and then gave them their places according to the number of the little g gods in the heavenly court. Michael Heiser says these are disinherited nations. In other words, if you have granddad who's about to die and he's written out his will and he's going to leave his estate to somebody, those people are in the ones who receive the inheritance. Now, if you ticked off granddad, or if you're not related to granddad, you're not in the will. You're disinherited. These are disinherited nations. And I'm going to summarize basically by saying the nations have decided that they don't want God, the one true God. So God, in essence, says, fine, then here you'll be assigned a god with a little g. And God divided up the nations according to the numbers in his heavenly court. And this is going to be critical for what we're going to look at in Jeremiah chapter 2 here in just a moment. But if you follow the scripture story, what God does is he disinherits all the nations, but he's going to raise up for himself one nation that will be his inheritance. The very next verse, verse 9, says, "For the people of Israel belong to the Lord." Jacob, Israel, is his special possession. World history looks like this. God created man and woman. Man and woman reject God. Man and woman build a tower and say, "We're going to reach heaven." And God says, "No, you're not." And he scatters them out across, he spreads them out across the planet, which is, by the way, the order he gave in the garden: be fruitful and multiply and go out and fill the earth. They didn't do it. They wanted to fill a tower that they were going to build. God said, "No, that's not how this is going to work. Okay, you're going to have a language, 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 and you're all going to have a God assigned to you according to the number of the sons of God in the heavenly court." Now, they are all dispersed, and the nations become a big part of the narrative throughout all of Scripture. Now, what God is up to is not just the business of rejecting nations. He wants to redeem them, and he's going to use one man, Abraham. And God promises Abraham, "I will make your descendants as many as the stars in the universe, and from you I will raise up a nation, and you will be my inheritance. The rest of the nations are not, but you are my special treasure. You're my inheritance." And then through that one nation, God was going to bless all of the nations through that one nation, Israel. Okay? So that's what's going on here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's setting the stage for the things we're going to talk about here in Jeremiah chapter 2 and the big question that God asks. Great question. So let's get right to it. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting at verse 9. God is going to hold court, and he's going to bring charges against his own people. And here's what it says: "Therefore, I will bring my case against you, says the Lord. I will even bring charges against your children's children in the years to come. Go west to the land of Cyprus. Go east to the land of Kedar. Think about what you see there. See if anyone has ever heard of anything as strange as this. Has any nation ever exchanged its gods for another god? Even though its gods are nothing. Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. The heavens are shocked at such a thing and shrink back in horror and dismay, says the Lord. For my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." You see, in verse 13, there are two crimes that have committed, but really in one act. They've rejected God, the fountain of living water, and they have chosen for themselves their own God, which is like a cracked cistern that can't hold any water at all. And what God's doing here is he's bringing these charges against Israel because they have had the one true God. They were to be his special people. They were to be the one nation that had been assigned the one true God. And God says, "Now look around at all the other nations. Have they ever changed their gods?" "No, they have not. But my people have," which makes this extra horrifying in the eyes of heaven, because there's only one God, and Israel had him, and they chose instead to chase after their own thing. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Well, it got me to thinking as I was looking at this, and couldn't help but ponder a little bit about American history, partly because I'm influenced by my dad, who was a U.S. history professor in college. And what I want to do this morning is I want us to just take a simple survey of some history of North America and the United States, and realizing that it's surprising when you look at the rest of the nations in the world how the U.S. has had such a short history compared to other nations, such a short history, and yet has had such a rich history, that we would become in this country such a power and influence in the world in such a very short amount of time. It's pretty staggering. Well, some of this is going to be boring review for some of you, and some of it is going to be a bit of, I hope, an eye-opener, because much of history is being revised these days to say something other than what it should be. This last week was Columbus Day, and like a lot of figures in history, Columbus has gotten a bad rap recently for, you know, being a terrible person. But is he really? I'm not saying, by the way, this is no defense for America the perfect. We're not. There isn't a nation that is. But it's just a review at what level has God been included or involved and honored by those key figures throughout history of the United States. All right, so let's start with Christopher Columbus. 1492, the first island that Columbus landed on, he christened San Salvador. Did you know that? San Salvador means holy savior. He got off his boat and knelt on the beach and he prayed, "O Lord, almighty and everlasting God, by your holy word, you have created the heaven and the earth and the sea. Blessed and glorified be your name, and praise be your majesty, which has deigned to use us, your humble servants, that your holy name may be proclaimed in this second part of the earth." Christopher Columbus understood his destiny and purpose for his being born was to be a Christ bearer, which is what his name meant. To bear Christ into a new world. And so he praised this in 1492. In 1620, I know we're fast-forwarding a few years, but in 1620, our compact was written on November 11th, was the first official document in this country, and it was signed by the pilgrims before they got off the boat, the Mayflower. And it goes like this: "In ye name of God, amen. We, whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by ye grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforementioned, by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and capital laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for ye general good of ye colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have hereunder ascribed our names at Cape Cod on the 11th of November in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland the 18th, and by Scotland the 54th in the year of our Lord 1620. In 1642, this is staggering to me to think that this is the year Harvard University was started. 1642, it was founded in Cambridge, Massachusetts. In 1636, the declared purpose of the college was to train a literate clergy. To train a literate clergy, Harvard University. And in 1642, the rules and the precepts were adopted, and rule number 2 states this: "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and study to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life," John 17:3, "and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and doctrine. And seeing the Lord only gives wisdom, let him earnestly set himself by prayer in secret to seek wisdom from him." Proverbs 2, verse 3. Rule number 2. in Harvard University in 1642. In 1748, Benjamin Franklin was Pennsylvania's governor, and he declared Pennsylvania's first day of fasting and prayer. And he said during that time, "It's the duty of mankind on all suitable occasions to acknowledge their dependence on the divine being, that Almighty God would mercifully interpose and still the rages of war among the nations, and that he would take this providence under his protection, confound the designs and defeat the attempts of its enemies, and unite our hearts and strengthen our hands in every undertaking that may be for the public good and for the defense and security in this time of danger." In 1752, in the summer, the Pennsylvania Assembly commissioned the Liberty Bell to be made to commemorate the 50th anniversary of the colony's existence. And the Speaker of the Assembly was Isaac Norris, who was a Quaker. And he chose Leviticus 25, verse 10 for the inscription on the Liberty Bell. If you've been to Philadelphia, perhaps you've seen this. And on the bell it states, "You shall make holy the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a year of jubilee." Leviticus 25:10. In 1773, the Boston Tea Party took place. In 1770, 3 years before that, the Boston Massacre had happened, where several Americans were killed by British soldiers who commandeered all their homes, and the British began imposing taxation on the colonies, which became unbearable. In 1773, the men of Marlborough, Massachusetts declared unanimously, "Death is more desirable than slavery. A freeborn people are not required by the religion of Jesus Christ to submit to tyranny, but may make use of such power as God has given them to recover and support their laws and liberties. We implore the ruler above the skies that he would make bare his arm in defense of the church and people and let Israel go." That was at the Boston Tea Party in 1773. The next year, George Washington, in June the 1st, as the colonies were seeking God's will as to whether or not they should break ties with England, George Washington made this entry in his diary. He said, "I went to church and fasted all day." And on July 9, 1776, the Continental Congress authorized the Continental Army to provide chaplains for their troops, and George Washington issued the order and appointed chaplains to every regiment of the armies. On that same day, he issued the order to all the troops stating, "The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor so to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier defending the dearest rights and liberties of his country." 1778, James Madison said, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization, not on the power of government, far from it. We've staked the future of all political institutions on the capacity of mankind for self-government, and upon this capacity of each and all of us is to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." 1781, Thomas Jefferson. This is engraved on the Thomas Jefferson's memorial. "God who gave us life gave us liberty." This is a quote from Thomas. "God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed the only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift of God, that they are not to be violated, but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice can't sleep forever." In 1789, the United States Supreme Court was ordained and established by the Judiciary Act of Congress. The current building, which was finished in 1935, has an engraving above the Chief Justice, which depicts the Ten Commandments with the American Eagle flying over it. At the beginning of each session, still to this day, the Chief Crier opens the session with the words, "God save the United States and this honorable court." In 1800, the Library of Congress, President Eliot of Harvard, selected the following verse to be inscribed on the walls at the Library of Congress. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah 6:8. In 1834, Andrew Jackson wrote to his son, Andrew Jr. This is what he wrote. "I nightly offer up my prayers to the throne of grace for the health and safety of you all, that we ought to always rely with confidence on the promises of our dear Redeemer and to give him our hearts, This is all that he requires and all that we can do. And if we sincerely do this, we are sure of the salvation that comes through his atonement. In 1864, in his inaugural address, Abraham Lincoln made a number of references to Scripture, but here's one of the things that he said about the power of the Supreme Court and where our real security lies. He says, "I do not forget the position assumed by some that constitutional questions are being decided by the Supreme Court. At the same time, the candid citizen must confess that if the policy of the government upon vital questions affecting the whole people is to be irrevocably fixed by decisions of the Supreme Court, the moment they are made, the people will have ceased to be their own rulers, having resigned their government into the hands of the eminent tribunal. Intelligence, patriotism, Christianity, and a firm reliance on him who is never yet forsaking this favored land are still competent to adjust in the best way to all of our present difficulties." In other words, don't rely on the government, rely on God. In 1884, the Statue of Liberty was dedicated, given by the nation of France as a symbol of friendship. And the inauguration ceremony of the statue was begun with a prayer by Reverend Richard Storrs. "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who art of infinite majesty and mercy, by whose counsel and might the courses of the world are wisely ordained and irresistibly established, yet who take us through the children of men and to whom our home, our homage in all of our worlds is justly due, we bless and praise thee. It's in your favor and through this operation of the gospel of your grace." And then he goes on at the dedication of the Statue of Liberty. 1909, Teddy Roosevelt, "After a week of perplexing problems, it does so rest my soul to come into the house of the Lord and to sing and to mean it. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. My great joy and glory that in occupying an exalted position in the nation, I am enabled to preach the practical moralities of the Bible to my fellow countrymen and to hold up Jesus Christ as the hope and the Savior of the world." In 1924, at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, when it was dedicated, the inscription on the front of it in November 11, 1921 says, "Here rest in honored glory an American soldier known only to God." In 1923, Calvin Coolidge, on Memorial Day, in his message entitled "The Destiny of America," talks about the founders of our country, and he says they were intent upon establishing a Christian commonwealth in accordance with the principles of self-government. They were an inspired body of men. It has been said that God sifted the nations that he might send their choice grain into the wilderness, but who can fail to see it in this land of destiny? Who can doubt that it has been guided by God's divine providence? In 1933, Franklin Roosevelt, as America entered the Great Depression, in his inaugural address, he said these famous words, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." And then he went on to say, "In this dedication of a nation, we humbly ask the blessing of God. May he protect each and every one of us. May he guide us in the days to come." Later in 1941, President Roosevelt inscribed a moving prologue to a special edition of the Gideon's Bible that was distributed to every soldier headed into World War II. And in the prologue, at the beginning, President Roosevelt wrote this, "As the commander-in-chief, I take pleasure in commending that you read this Bible to all of you who are serving in the armed forces of the United States." In 1945, Harry Truman, the day after Roosevelt's funeral, in his first address to the joint session of Congress, said, "At this moment, I have in my heart a prayer. As I have assumed my heavy duties, I humbly pray to Almighty God in the words of King Solomon, 'Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge your people.'" In 1980, I know we're skipping a few years here, Ronald Reagan said, "America was founded by people who believed God was their rock of safety. I recognize we must be cautious in claiming that God is on our side. But I think it's all right to keep asking if we are on God's side." Several years later, President Obama infamously said, "We are no longer a Christian nation, whatever we once were. We're not a Christian nation. We're a Muslim nation, we're a Hindu nation, and we're a nation of all kinds of faith, and we're a nation of no faith." I'm not saying he was wrong. I wanted to quote a bunch of other recent presidents, but I didn't want to get overly political because they've all said some pretty crazy things in recent years. Like, no one has done more for Christianity than me. Really? Or, abortion is a right given to all of us by God. Huh. And God's question, has a nation ever changed its gods? I am a product of this culture. The last thing I want to do is stand in front of you and defend America as a Christian nation in the past, because I know better. I know better. Some people I've heard talk about if we could just go back to the good old days, and I think to myself, what good old days exactly are you referring to? The 50s? Come on. Are we really that narrow-minded? Are we really that self-centered? Can we really not see the blunders and failures in this country? The 50s were not good old days if you were anybody but a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. We are, many of us, I know I'm not speaking to everyone who's a U.S. citizen right here, but those of us who grew up in this country, you can't question that there has been a decline in morality. And I would agree. I think I've noticed this trend that as our economic has gone up and to the right, our economic condition has gone up and to the right, our moral condition has gone down and to the right. Ouch. And as I watch what's been happening over the last, well, in my lifetime, Vietnam, September 11, one of the things that strikes me is God is dealing with the nations, not just this country. But as he deals with the nations, what he does, like he did with Egypt, if you read in Hebrews about what God was doing to Egypt, is he was going after their gods. He was wanting the Egyptians, and he wants the readers of the story to know that the gods of Egypt are no gods at all. And what he wants us to understand in this country, as we worship safety, is God refused, he will refuse to let us find security and safety in anything but him. As we worship wealth, God will do what he's always done with money, make it very uncertain. As we worship power and might, he will let our military suffer losses and setbacks. You know, what God's doing at the macro level with the nations, he's wanting to do in your heart. And he wants to get you to a point where you won't rely on those other things that you've wanted to run to. He wants you to run to him. And the question that's asked at the macro level is, has a nation ever changed its gods? But look at what my people are doing. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns that can't hold water. That's our condition. every one of us, as we chase after anything other than Jesus Christ. We chase anything else. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I think this describes our culture immensely. The world that you and I are living in right now, and the temptation for every one of our hearts to live this way and chase after the gods that will result in this kind of behavior and attitude. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. Those are the idols of our culture. Me, myself, and I. My opinion, my view of things, me. And money, which gives me security and stability and the right to do things. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what's good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly." What's that power? There's only one. It's the life of Jesus in us. "They'll have the outward appearance of being religious, but they won't have the power that could make them godly." Stay away from people like that. And I would add maybe this thought to tie in with Jeremiah 2. Run away from those attitudes when you see them creeping up in your own heart. To love yourself, to love money, and to love pleasure rather than God. Because these are no gods at all. In Jeremiah 2, the passage we were just looking at a little bit ago, towards the end of it, in a few verses later, verses 27 and 28, this is what God says, "To an image carved from a piece of wood, they say, 'You're my father.' And to an idol chiseled from a block of stone, they say, 'You are my mother.' They turn their backs on me. But in times of trouble, they cry, 'Come and save us.' But why not call out to these gods you have made? When trouble comes, let them save you if they can. For you have as many gods as there are towns in Judah." Look, this is the temptation for all of us too. We put God in the back pocket just in case we need him. But then we go out and live our lives chasing after gods that are really no gods at all. But then when trouble comes, we get God out of the back pocket and we say, "Oh, Lord, please save us. If you'll only get me out of this problem, then I will." And God says, "No, listen, that's not how this works. I have a relationship with you. I gave my life for you. Now I am your very life. So cling to me for all you're worth." At the macro level, this is what God is up to in the nations. And at the micro level, it's what he's up to in our hearts. He wants us to pursue not empty cisterns. I got a picture for you of an empty cistern here this morning. I wouldn't want to drink water out of that. That's a fairly recent photo of a dried up well in India. And there's a little, you can't probably see it, but at the very bottom, there's a little red bucket down there with just a mud hole. God says, "This is what you've done. You've dug your own cisterns, they can't hold water, and you've rejected me, the fountain of living water." And I got a picture of the difference. Drinking from living water. The question is, what are you drinking these days? And I want to remind you that God pursues us. The one true God is the God who chases after us. The false gods are the gods that we chase after or that we fashion in our own image. But God is the God who chases after us. And this morning as we come to this table, it's a reminder to us of his love for us. There is no other God. I don't know what temptations you've been facing lately and what things have been tugging for the attention and the affection of your heart. But I want to remind you this morning of a God who's chasing you down because he loves you. So let's reject these other gods of our culture and the gods that our hearts have chased after in past times. And let us chase after the one true God who is chasing after us. Let's bow together for prayer. Oh God, I pray that we would hear your heart in all of this, that you love us and that you long to be with us, so much so that you, the God who is with us, Emmanuel, came to this earth and gave his very life so that we could have a relationship with you, the one true God. And as we come this morning, may we never forget the cross of Jesus Christ, that his body was broken and pierced, and that his blood flowed so that we could be made whole and forgiven and made right and holy in your sight. So Jesus, as we come to this table, may we do it in remembrance of you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To get connected, listen to more sermons, or learn more about Grace Fellowship, please visit gracespearfish.com.